Zane of Chicago. Brother Trezane will speak on the subject, Interrupted Sermon. Brother Trezane.
Thank you, Brother Young. First of all, we'd like to bring you the Christian love and greetings from the Chicago Ecclesia. Our subject this afternoon, as the chairman announced, is Interrupted Sermon. Let us open our Bibles to the fourth chapter of Luke and begin reading with the 14th verse. Luke 4:14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." It is believed that our Lord began his ministry in Judea. He spent perhaps a year in that area before returning to his home province of Galilee, to his hometown, the city of Nazareth. And as it evidently was the custom of Jesus, he attended the synagogue every Sunday, and he partook in the service somewhat by reading from the various scrolls. Nazareth, being a poor community, only a few were able to read, and the rabbis would call upon certain ones who had this ability in the congregation to participate in the reading. At this particular time of our lesson in Luke 4, the book of Isaiah was being read and discussed. And the rabbis handed him the scroll. He read the first verse of Isaiah 61, and then part of the second. And here he stopped. He handed the scroll back to the rabbi, and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." The synagogue was packed on this particular Sabbath. Many who perhaps normally would not have attended did so, having heard of our Lord's teachings and his miracles that he had been performing. Or perhaps they forsook their previous plans and came to the synagogue instead. Many perhaps out of mere curiosity. The audience had very little conception of the true meaning of this text of Scripture. Even the 12 apostles who stood nearby failed to fully understand and appreciate the full import of this text. Just what the extent of our Lord's remarks were at this time, other than what we have recorded in Luke, we have no idea. But as a result, our Lord's old neighbors and friends, they became an angry mob, no doubt being incited by the rabbis. They drove him out of the synagogue. They drove him out of the city toward a precipitous hill, evidently bent on injuring him. But as they were about to shove him over the cliff, he turned slowly around and walked right through the whole crowd, as if they were in a daze. And as the scripture says, for his time had not yet come. What had caused the people to become so infuriated as to cause them to desire to harm our Lord? Why did he stop in the middle of the second verse of Isaiah 61 and not read the entire commission? Who would be the ones to preach the full message, and when? Let's complete our Lord's interrupted sermon. You turn your Bibles to Isaiah 61, verse 2. He stopped with to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then continuing, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. First, let's consider what were the words that angered the people. Let's turn back to Luke. Luke 4:22. And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Here the people appear to be with him, on his side, marveling at the words that he had said. What caused them to change their attitude? Let's read further. 24. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias. This is Elijah. When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, one great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus. This is Elisha, the prophet. And none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Our Lord has used two examples from the past of Israel's lack of appreciation of the prophets that have been sent to them. He cited these two examples of Elijah and Elisha. It appeared as if the people could not take this kind of reproof, and hence this unexcusable action of attempting to harm him. They were unable to take the justifiable criticism that our Lord had for them, both individually and as a nation, in the manner in which they had treated the prophets of old, and in the manner in which they, as a nation, would treat him. Their actions were to attempt to justify a guilty conscience, we might say. Instead of becoming angry and resentful, their attitude should have been one of inquiry as to what were their faults, and for advice to overcome them, advice which the Lord would have been more than willing to give. Note Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. But the proud will never see their fault. Hence, these special favors and blessings will be to the humble of heart, regardless of the age. It was indeed the truth that angered this small congregation in Galilee. Why did the Lord stop in the middle of the second verse? And when would the full message be preached? To answer this, we would like to examine in detail the entire commission which had been given to the gospel age church by Isaiah. When Isaiah wrote these words, he was doing so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For in 2 Peter 1:21 we read, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. While this prophecy in Isaiah was fulfilled in a primary sense by our Lord, and was especially applied to him. It also applies to each and every footstep follower of Jesus. It is their commission. It is our commission. It is this that we have consecrated our life to do as members of that body, the church. It was the same commission that was given to the apostles when the Lord sent them forth. And it was the same commission that he gave to the 70 when they went out two by two. It is everyone's commission. Let's then turn our Bibles back to Isaiah 61:1. We'll take that first phrase, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." The Lord hath anointed me. What is this anointing? The Apostle John informs us in 1 John 2:20 and 27, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, it should abide in you." The words unction and anointing in these two verses remind us of the holy anointing oil which was poured upon the heads of the high priests of Israel at the time of their consecration to that office. So it was in a type where the oil was poured out on the head and ran down over the entire body. So the Holy Spirit was first poured upon our Lord at Jordan. It was poured upon him without measure. And then at Pentecost, it was poured upon the waiting ones that were gathered there and signified the acceptance by the Father as prospective members of the church, of his new creation. And as in the type, the same Holy Spirit has continued to run down upon the body as each new member has been added thereto. This commission given to Isaiah is the only divine authorization or commission ever given to anyone to preach the gospel, for it belongs only to those who come under the anointing oil. "The Lord hath anointed me." The point we're trying to make is that no earthly institutions have this authority to anoint, despite all of their claims to this right. So using this right or claim to that divine commission, the Lord's people should use whatever talents that they may possess, whether few or many, whether they be humble or brilliant. "The Lord hath anointed me." The commission of the church was one of service. They are to lay down their lives for the brethren, for one another. And their service is to be specially rendered in connection with the promulgation of the gospel, the truth, the Lord's word. In the Lord's case, we know exactly when the prophecy was fulfilled. This was when he came to John at Jordan at the age of 30 and was baptized. And there he presented himself in sacrifice to the Heavenly Father. And the fact that the sacrifice was accepted by Jehovah is clearly shown by the imparting of the Holy Spirit. And a visible sign was given, a sign, incidentally, that was visible only to John, in the form of a dove descending upon him. Thus our Lord received the special unction or anointing from the Heavenly Father. Continuing in the first verse, "Preach good tidings to the meek." Or as Luke put it in Luke 4, "Preach the gospel to the poor." The Lord's people are to seek out those who are in a teachable condition, those whose ears are not indifferent or apathetic. And once we have found those who show by their words and their actions that they are seeking the Lord and indicate that they are not satisfied with the things of this world, but are longing for better or higher things, these are the ones we are to seek after. The others who are not in the proper heart condition to receive the message will be dealt with appropriately in the next stage. The ones whom our Lord addressed originally in his interrupted sermon in that small synagogue in Nazareth will be of this latter class. In this commission to preach to the poor, we have the example of the Lord in this respect during his earthly ministry. He taught the meek, the teachable ones. He preached to the poor, to the oppressed, to the hungry, whom he fed on some occasions. He preached to those who were ravaged with disease, and there were many there at this time, and he healed many of them. You may notice that he did not attempt to rally about him those of a higher station of life, the wealthy, the noble, the political, the military leaders, but he sought out those in a lower station of life. For we know that riches or affluence, as a general rule, fill the mind with pride, self-complacency, fill the mind with the confidence of self-importance. And oftentimes these individuals do not care how many hearts and bodies and minds are crushed as they ascend up the social or business ladder. Many of these feel that the gospel is not for them. On the other hand, the meek or the poor feel the need for some comfort, which the world cannot give them. And accordingly, our Savior met with his greatest successes in his ministry among the poor. By poor, it is meant all of those who are destitute of the comforts of life, and as a result are the more ready to seek the treasures in heaven, the heavenly riches. In the Beatitudes, our Lord has said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We might make a fine point here. In the Greek, the word meek means gentleness, mild manner, humble, considerate. And it's listed among the qualifications for church servants. The meek in Isaiah has reference not only to the unfavorable circumstances of these people from an economic point of view, but the thought is also that they are oppressed and disillusioned, and as a result are in a special need for God's help. So Luke is using the Greek word poor rather than the Hebrew word meek in his text. We believe both ought to harmonize, for the Lord is not dealing with the proud, the arrogant, or the profane and hard-hearted. Continuing, bind up the brokenhearted. Bind has the thought of healing, and this is the word the word was used by Luke. Heal the brokenhearted. We know here that the heart refers to our inner feelings, our condition of mind. The saints have been instructed to counsel those who have been deeply afflicted and affected by the curse. And this would include everyone. The expression broken means to crush completely, to shatter. And it's used in the scripture both in a literal and a symbolic sense. By these words, our Lord instructs us to the best of our ability to help those whose hearts have been broken by external calamities that over which they have had very little control. And those whom we aid are such as have a deep sense of or insight into their sinfulness. We, in our dissemination of the gospel, are to point to the cross. We are to point to the one who has the power to forgive, the one who has the power to heal. This may sound as a rather difficult assignment, especially during this time in history when all manner of sin and evil are rampant about us. Yes, we are indeed living in a brutal society. But nevertheless, we should not shrink from this commission and duty as part of the comforting work of the church. Continuing, proclaim liberty unto the captives and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound. The apostles, as they sat to the side of this little synagogue in Nazareth, as they heard this injunction that our Lord gave, had very little comprehension of this phrase. Little did they know its full meaning. When he said this, perhaps the first thing that reached their minds was that the Lord was referring to John the Baptist, who was in prison at about this same time. And they may have thought that he was referring to his release. Perhaps the Lord would not perform a miracle to have John the Baptist released. But no, our Lord's thoughts were on a much higher scale than this release from earthly prison of an earthly prisoner. The significance here is regarding the liberation of all of the prisoners of Satan, the prince of this world, the great prison keeper. The reference here is to a release from the bondage of sin as well as a release from the prison house of death. Isaiah 42:7. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and then that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Our Lord's work in the performance of the many miracles were illustrations of what would happen during the appropriate age. In our text, you may notice the word proclaim. This is also the work of the church, to proclaim the doctrine of the restitution at every opportunity. During the time of wars between nations, and this is especially true today, we have seen heroic efforts made to have the prisoners of war released. At the time we prepared this lesson, there were some four jetliners hijacked, and they were parked somewhere on an Arabian desert, and they were holding all of the passengers as hostages. You may recall the various diplomatic maneuvers that were made at high government levels in an attempt to free these hostages, these prisoners, you might say, of the Arabian-Israeli difficulty. But when compared to the release of the prisoners from the grave, these efforts will seem insignificant in comparison. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. We know the acceptable year is the entire gospel age. It refers to the particular work of the Lord and of the church. To proclaim that a special class is being selected during this time. And at no other time in the history of the world of mankind has there been or will be an opportunity to walk in the footsteps of Christ and to suffer with him. Never before and never after will there be a privilege of becoming the sons of God by the begetting of the Holy Spirit. The acceptance of these sacrifices began at Pentecost and is still continuing. But once this door is closed, it will be shut forever. So we see inserted here by the prophet Isaiah a hint of the offer of the greatest thing in the universe, the greatest prize. Proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Our Lord in Luke 4 never quoted this portion of Isaiah's commission when he was reading to that congregation gathered there in Nazareth. At this point, he stopped. He closed up the book, or more correctly, he rolled up the scroll and handed it back to the scribe or to the attendant. The word minister in our King James is not too good a word. But this was all of the message that was due at that time that was to be proclaimed. And Jesus, knowing this fact, stopped. But today, the entire message is to be given. And it's to be given as a whole, including the day of vengeance. Let's examine briefly this day of vengeance. It's described elsewhere by other prophets and writers as a day of gloom, as a whirlwind, as a storm, as clouds. In the 149th Psalm, we learn from the Lord who will be the ones to participate in this judgment work. We won't read the entire scripture, but it says to execute judgment. The saints on this side of the veil will share in this work, as well as those on the other, this work of executing the judgments given. During this period of man's history, the old order of sin and sickness and death will pass away, and the new order of Messiah's kingdom will be ushered in. Keeping this in mind, the church in her divinely appointed commission is not to give only the message of doom, but it is to point out the ultimate results of peace and happiness and righteousness, and we're to present it in a kindly manner. So we see the necessity of the trouble, which is described by the Revelator as a battle, as Armageddon. This is to do away with the present nations and usher in the fifth universal empire. For the Lord to have continued reading in Isaiah's prophecy beyond the acceptable day would have meant that he could not have stated, as he did, that this day the scripture is fulfilled in me. But the day of vengeance was not due then, but it was due down the stream of time at the close of the gospel age, in our day. Isaiah continues, to comfort all that mourn. What is the comfort to which Isaiah is referring? And who are the mourning ones? As we look over the conditions in the world about us, we can readily perceive that the vast majority of the people are in mourning. All have been touched by the angel of death to some degree, as Brother Ken brought out in the previous lesson. The comfort which we have for them is the scriptural declaration that the provisions have been made for their release, and that this is awaiting the completion of the church. Continuing in Isaiah 61, verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. Here appears another class of mourners. Those in Zion, as contrasted with those in the previous phrase, as those in the world. Zion, we know, refers to the consecrated church. But this seems to be a paradox. That Zion, which does have a knowledge of the truth, of the plan of God, that they should need comfort. What is the answer here? Let's examine this point more closely. The Zion class referred to here consists of all of the spirit-begotten ones. It consists of the entire household of faith. And we believe that the full import of this text is that those who have left the Christian churches, those who compose the true church, whose names are written in heaven, have a duty to present the message to those who are still in these systems. And so that by virtue of the message, they would become enlightened and blessed, and as a result, realize their responsibility and leave. To leave the confusion, the worldly mindedness wherein they are bound in these various systems. And we know, of course, as time progresses, that the number that are still contained there becomes proportionally smaller and smaller, as does the number of the true church. We now come to a triple injunction: to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Let's establish first who's referred to here as them. Here again, we believe that Isaiah has reference to the Zion class, not the true Zion, for they are the ones who by their preaching are to do this comforting work. By their preaching, they are to point out to nominal Zion the triple injunction: beauty for ashes, the promise of the resurrection for the ashes of death. It is the true Zion class which has been anointed to give the oil of joy for mourning, the oil of the Holy Spirit, the truth, that they may differentiate it from the error. And it is the true Zion class that is to point out what the robe or the garment of praise is, that it is the robe of Christ's righteousness, justification, in the place of the spirit of heaviness, the unsatisfying creeds of Christendom. The Christians that we are seeking and have been seeking throughout the entire harvest are not the ones spoken of by Amos in Amos 6:1. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nation to whom the house of Israel came. These would be, by and large, represent the masses of Christendom. But the mourners in Zion, those not at ease, These are the ones who we are to seek. These are the ones who see the Spirit prevailing in the churches and who are dissatisfied. They seek an escape. And this is where we come in. We comfort them by giving them the true message, by getting them to flee or leave so that they would not partake in any of her plagues. So this message should not be omitted or minimized if we are to preach the full commission of Isaiah. Isaiah concludes with the phrase that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. The Lord is likening the Christian character to a tree. A tree consists in the main of four parts: the root, the trunk, the branches, and the subsequent fruitage. The root of our Christian character should be planted firmly upon the divine word. Paul tells us in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, "As ye have therein therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." As the roots of our faith push deeper and deeper into the knowledge of God's plan, the tree of character grows tall and straight and yields the rich fruits of the Spirit. Just as the roots of the natural tree push into the ground and absorb the necessary nutriments which the soil furnishes, the trunk and the branches reach upward and the resulting leaves assimilate the necessary elements from the atmosphere. The tree receives the combination of these two. So while the child of God is growing up in the character likeness of our Lord, the roots of his faith are constantly reaching deeper and deeper as he probes the deep things of God's Word. Such a well-rooted tree is difficult to uproot. So with a Christian, our faith should be so fixed that no wind of doctrine can overturn our faith in the precious promises that we have learned and made our own. But sometimes the roots of a tree begin to push into areas other than the clean, rich soil. Its roots seek out a fruited trench, ravine, or perhaps they penetrate into a septic system, or in our modern day, into a sewer. And you know what happens. I'm sure it's happened to you or possibly your neighbors. Your drain becomes blocked. The water won't go down. And these new nutriments cause a tree to have a new vigor, a new growth. But watch out. Eventually, the sewer becomes clogged by the roots, and the householder begins to take drastic action. He first begins to use poison to see if he can poison the roots and the tree. And if that doesn't work, then he calls someone with these special machines, and they have the roots cut out. In either case, it's a shock to the tree, and sometimes it results in its death. So with the Christian, whoever is continually looking around for something new is demonstrating to others that he has not become well established in the faith. We should not permit ourselves to be moved from that position of firmness or to seek out other sources of nutriments. For just as a tree, it may seem for a time as if he is prospering, but when the trials come, when the winds begin to blow and the storms of life begin to rage about us, the roots of our faith may become so poisoned or damaged as to result in, as with the tree, in spiritual death. There's another thought here in the illustration of the tree. As a tree does not breathe the same elements at all times, but it's not always flooded with sunlight, but it needs the rain, the storms, the winds for its full development, so with the child of God. He needs the various experiences and oftentimes a change of environment to better develop the fruits thereof. And we need these other experiences in order to broaden our outlook and our viewpoint. Otherwise, we may become too narrow-minded. The great husbandman knows just exactly what we need, just what surroundings we are to have. What other trees are to be about us? The correct proportion of sunlight. The right amount of rain. The correct amount of wind. And also the correct proportion of cold. Only by carefully scrutinizing ourselves in the light of the Word of God can we continue to make real progress along this narrow way. For the Lord will not accept small, scrawny, underdeveloped sprouts for the kingdom. But He desires that these which are full grown and matured, He desires sturdy trees of righteousness. The end result of these admonitions by Isaiah is that God might be glorified. And this will be the end result of our labors if we carry out this commission and carry it out faithfully. For as members associated with our Lord in glory, we will carry out this work of blessing all of the families of the earth until the whole world will be filled with the glory of God, and the whole world will be able to give glory unto God. May the Lord add His blessing.